Well, welcome to Solid Ground, and welcome back from a long vacation time. Just out of curiosity, I'm sampling this for my own data set. Number of people who were sick over the span that included Christmas and or New Year's had some sort of sickness from ranging from flu type B to whatever. All right, less than I thought. In my work, it's apparently people in the Pentagon don't know how to do personal hygiene. It's rampant around there. That and stacking people on multiple floors together in tight breathing spaces probably doesn't help either. So I think Solid Ground was a course that is intended to be something that deals specifically with, or had been intended to be something that dealt specifically with asking fundamental questions about Christianity, specifically ones that interacted with the major intellectual issues of the day. Only really once in our history, in a recent history here, have we moved away from that mandate or that idea and gone into kind of the personal thing that I think is very important of how does one follow the core commands of Christianity, which are love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So I'm sufficiently passionate about that we will occasionally hit that over time unless somebody figures out how to stop me. The next most I'm ready to repel borders, so stand by for that. If secondary to the greatest commandment that Christ identifies as, this is what you can sum up all the law and the prophets as, I think is this class. So the reason I'm excited about this one, and I don't know why I haven't done it until it was specifically requested last week, this class is very important because, for reasons that I think you can argue are principally cultural, at least in the main thrust, but now, but also have root in the very core of who we are, and in what we call popularly our hearts, is who am I, and what am I here for? So those kind of philosophical questions are directly addressed, I think, in the question of what is my identity. So we're going to go through, Solid Ground usually doesn't do too much scriptural study because it's intended to be open to everybody, atheists, skeptics, believers of other religions, etc. In this case, you can't answer the question, how does one find their identity in Christianity without, in my opinion, going into the Christian scriptures at some point. If you attempted to do so, it seems like it'd be leaving out a major data source. But let me ask you this question, and it can be from anybody who proposed the topic to anybody else in here. Why do you want to know the answer to this? Tell me the reasons that you want to know this answer.
I think to serve him better.
Okay. To better serve. All right, what else? But let me call that out as a very Christian answer. Right, that sounds like something we're supposed to say in church.
What's my purpose?
Now that is so deeply ingrained in our desire for this that when you're a pastor that writes a book called "The Purpose-Driven Life," it will be a bestseller if you do it well, because every human being wants to know that answer, Christian or otherwise. Everybody wants to know what's my purpose. And even if you're a fellow like Sam Harris that says, my own philosophy leads me to believe that there isn't, or Richard Dawkins have both said that while there is no actual purpose in the universe, or I have no actual purpose, we can create our own small purposes. So even if your philosophy tells you there is no purpose, the human being says, well, okay, intellectually I believe that's the case, but I'm going to make my own anyway. Why? Didn't you want to know what's true? Well, okay, yeah, it's true, but I want something different, something other than what's true. The universe is telling me, supposedly, that there is no purpose, but yet I, as a part of that universe, want a purpose. So the fact that somebody who says there is no real purpose for a human being still seeks a purpose for themselves is telling on a couple fronts.
You brought up Dawkins and Harris. Dawkins would say that every human being does have a purpose to pass his genes on.
But he will say that when it comes to anything other than replication of his own genetic code, that the day-to-day living or what you do over career all over are purposes that you make for yourself. And he said that too. But you're right. So, but if your purpose is, if you believe that, if you believe your purpose, if he believes that his purpose is only to pass his genes on, then what should his life look like?
If
that's really what he believes, he should be going to sperm banks. He should be sleeping with as many women as possible. He should be doing everything he can to ensure that his genetic code is spread as widely as it possibly can. Does Richard Dawkins do that? I doubt it. So he does. It seems like he's living his life a little bit different, and we all do, right? We all live our lives a little bit differently. What do you believe? I believe these following things. How do you live your life? One of those, and then there's this other list of things that I do here. Okay. So this right here, I think, is key. What is my purpose? We all want to know our purpose. Now, why do we want to know our purpose in life? Why do you care to have a purpose? If I said, give me a... right hand only. You have to raise your right hand. Yes.
Presumably, if you know your purpose and you fulfill it, then you'll be the most happy, the most fulfilled in life.
Okay, if knowing your purpose is what's going to make you happy, then the fact that we all want to be happy clearly explains why we want to find our purpose. Is fulfilling your purpose what makes you happy? What makes you happy? I mean, if I said, give me examples of things that make you happy. Don't think about it. Just what are things that make you happy?
Chocolate
makes me happy. What?
Music
makes me happy.
Food
makes me happy. Also chocolate. Chocolate specifically makes me more happy. What else makes you happy? Family makes you happy. Passing on his genes makes Dennis happy. What else makes you happy?
Sunsets
make you happy. That's why a lot of people are unhappy, as it happens so infrequently. Yeah, absolutely. Women make you happy. Or guys if you're a girl or whatever. Of those things that we kind of threw out, how many of those seem to be encompassed in the what's my purpose? Right? So we think of purpose, here's my purpose right here. And it's this maybe laser point of a life that's as big as this board. I got all this stuff going on in life, but my purpose is this little thing. Well, does chocolate fit in that? Does eating good food fit in that? Only if you're Gordon Ramsay does food fit into that. You know, but for the rest of us, food seems to be something that supports purpose. So why does eating food make us happy? I'll leave that one unanswered, but there's a good answer to that question. But what I mean to say is it cannot solely be this, because there are too many data points that seem to suggest that something else in this. So why do we want to know our identity? I think this is a major part of it, and I think there's an answer to this later. But what else? Why else do we want to know our identity?
I think most of us want to make a difference in this world somehow.
Okay, making a difference in this world.
I guess I should say in this world or the next.
Yeah, so, and I want to put that, and I'm going to go on a brief soapbox on this one, to make a difference. This is, and I know what Carl means because he and I have actually discussed this, difference.
Yes,
thank you. You run into people today, man on the street interview, what do you want to do? I want to change the world. I want to make a difference. What's my immediate follow-on question? For the better or for the worse? You want to make Hitler change the world. Saddam Hussein changed the world. North Korea is doing a good job changing the world, especially regionally. Is that what you want to do, or do you want to make it better? Well, now you have to get into a definition of what better is. And then you have to turn around and say, well, what's my moral ground? So I go from better to I want to do something that's right. And what's the source of right? Well, if the source of right is a God, then to make the world better is probably going to be rooted in something that God tells you to do. If it's not, then it's just rooted in something else, and you got to find out what that moral good is that you want to do. But the moral good for the Christian, these two should actually link together. That's why you want to know. Well, why are linking these two together the answer, maybe one of the major answers to it? I want to better serve God, and I want to make a difference for good. And who is it that tells us what is good for us to do?
God.
So why do we want to know our identity? And ultimately, to better serve God entails that you're making a difference for good unless God wants you to do something wrong. And they both have to do with what's God's purpose. What's God's purpose for my life? What's God's purpose for my life? Now, there are many things out there. We have many purposes. If you are a husband, your purpose in life, what we might say is your purpose in life might not be to be a husband. But it is a small purpose that fits within the larger purpose thing. So in reality, being a good husband is in here. Being a good worker is in here. God intends you to be those things in order to fulfill your purpose. But there may be a million small roles or small purposes in there, but we really want, we're not interested in our roles as a husband. Can't we do that? Isn't that somehow correct in some language? If your role as a husband, your role as a wife, your role as a student, your role as a teacher, as a good worker, as a good neighbor, all that kind of stuff. Does that make you happy? If I said, you know what your role is? You know what your purpose is? Is to be a child of God and to love your neighbor as yourself and love God. That's it. That's your purpose. How many of you would walk out of here and be like, okay, I feel intellectually satisfied, and that's the answer I've been looking for my entire life. Thank you, Scott. That's it. You've nailed it. No, I'm already looking at people shaking their heads. They're like, I came here to find out something more specific. What do we want to know? We want to know our role in the master plan. That's really what people want to know when they want to know their identity. You get this in popular, give me some examples of this from popular culture. Star Wars. Here's the girl, everybody seen it? The next one, anybody, am I spoiling it for anybody that doesn't want it spoiled?
Only if I
want
to see it again.
Okay, well, hopefully you remember it. You're going to remember it better than I do anyway. Here's this girl living a life of nothing in the middle of the desert. I mean, it's the ultimate picture of unimportance, right? If the whole society in that little region dies, nobody galactically cares. It turns out she's special and chosen. She's the only one in the entire galaxy that can fulfill this one part of the master plan that hopefully if she's paying attention to any of the prequels, which nobody wanted to walk to, you want to be really careful about fulfilling prophecy in the Star Wars world, because bring the balance to the Force might mean killing all the kids in here and all the rest of the Jedi. That was a bad thing. Maybe the Jedi shouldn't have pushed for that. That aside, the role of in our master plan, this is a great example. Here's somebody who's elevated from my life is terrible and just normal to I'm the most important person in the universe. How about this one? You're a wizard, Harry. And a thumping good and I'd expect, okay? This is a kid who's an orphan, and he's hated by his family, but as it turns out, he is, what is he? The chosen one, right? He's the ultimate. This is the reason this type of fiction appeals to us. We all want to be, in all honesty, we actually kind of want to be the most important person in the world. That's the truth. We all want to be the most important person in the world. I read... So anyway, well, leave that one there. I think when we think about it for a second, for a little while, what we ought to say is, okay, do I really want to be the most important person in the world? Or do I just want to be sufficiently important to God? Now, I'm going to put it to a family with 9 kids, and this didn't have to deal with because I had one sibling, a brother, and if I didn't like it the way it was going, I could just pound him into the ground, and it was a simple solution. If you have 9 kids, I imagine the 9 children at some point have to look back at the parents and say, am I just one of the 9? Am I special and different to you? Do I have a special identity as your daughter or son? Or am I just, quote unquote, one of your kids? And why would it be insufficient to be, quote unquote, just one of the kids? Why doesn't that feel good enough for us? We all want, yes, sir.
I believe that it would question the child and the subject child. The question would be questioning their own identity.
Yes.
If they weren't single though.
Yeah, and because I think in the idea of identity, it's I want to be Scott. I don't want to just be a son of Randy. So that the identity that we want.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah. What's your name again?
So somebody turn to. I'm gonna have to find it because I forget the reference. I want to say it's. Let me look it up real quick. I will let you know whether or not your answer is as specific as... Does anybody know the verse that I'm going to look up? If I was going to say, how can I prove to you from Scripture, or at least suggest to you from Scripture, that you have such a specific identity that you are important to God in such a degree in the master plan that the master plan doesn't work without you? Okay, read it. And that's not the one I was going to, but let's read that one too. Okay, so, and let's read that one because and bookmarking this, that's probably one of the best front ends to it. But let me give you, it is, I did have it right for once. But once you're done reading that, I'll go to the next one.
Well, in Luke, when he talks about knowing every feather on the sparrow and every hair of your head, the individual.
Yes, now that should make it clear to us that God knows us very specifically, but that can almost be God just assuring you of, look, remember, I do know everything, right? So you're not unimportant to me. But the kind of importance we're talking about, am I specific that who I am, that it's not, and I'm not just a child of God, not that that ought not be awesome, but I'm a specific child of God is the part that I'm going after now.
Okay, so 139, starting in verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well.
So if that's true, and maybe even more than just kind of poetically, if we want to say it's even kind of closer to literally, even if it's poetically true, are you a spec human or are you custom built? You're a custom built human. If you're a custom human, we're back to the question of to what end, to what purpose? Because you only custom build something for a specific end. Now, is it enough? Are you custom built? Are you semi-custom? Or are you custom? Because there's a price point difference between the two. Turn to Revelation 2 for those of you following along. And then let's look at verse 17. He's talking to the church at Pergamum. But he says this, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that nobody knows except for the one who receives it. This is when it comes to identity, we put a lot in our own names, less today than people used to in the past. But identity has to do with, your name has to do with your identity, obviously. To some degree. At least that's how you identify yourself. Who are you? I'm Scott. What do you do? That's the next question we usually ask in America. Jesus is telling you your identity is so specific that only you will understand. You and I are the only two that actually will understand it. The rest of the world won't even understand it. That's how specific my job is for you. That's how that's the interpretation I pull out of that. It's not, it requires interpretation, so I don't think that's what one literally reads out of there, but I think it's suggestive to that end. So question for you in role of the master plan, who's more important, Billy Graham or the Sunday school teacher that encouraged him to become a preacher? Which of those two is more important?
Neither.
In the master plan?
It's not really how God's economy works.
So why neither? One of them brought 3 million people to Christ. Another one of them, maybe a dozen.
I don't think God uses a results-based analysis, I guess.
Okay. Let me suspend that and say, well, in my opinion, that's what God ought to be doing, and that's how. So even if you're going to say that is that it is a results-based thing, which of the two is more important?
I mean, without the Sunday school teacher, then Billy Graham potentially wouldn't have brought all those people to Christ. So the Sunday school teacher is equally important to those 300 million people.
Yeah, if you are going to go results, so I think Carl's right. God ultimately isn't solely results-based, because the easiest way to make a million Christians, a billion Christians, a zillion Christians, is be deterministic about it and just make everybody do it. But if you're going to say that Billy Graham's being a Christian was a necessary condition, but not a sufficient condition, for these other 3 million people to find Christ, then you're necessary by definition, which is a big deal. A necessary thing in philosophy is a very big deal. And what you're saying is, of the two of you, there would be no Billy Graham who's done the things he's done. It would be some other kind of Billy Graham that wasn't like that.
Well, the New Testament does use the analogy of the body.
Yeah. Yes. Okay, so, but, and that's a good one too, because let's all admit this. Who wants to be the left little toe, right? We all want to be the right hand. We all want to be the eye. We all want to be the heart. We all want to be the whatever other part of the body. And if Jesus came down and told you this, look, let me tell you something. Your identity is to be the little toe in the body of Christ. Are you like, yes, just what I'd hoped to hear my whole life? There's one of those great, one of those great demotivator posters that shows a wrecked tanker sticking out of the water, and it says, the purpose of your life might be to serve, as a warning to those around you. So, you know, you hope that that's not the purpose of your life sometimes. But think about it this way. What if something rough could happen to you so that your 9 children, your 2 children, your 1 child could learn something that otherwise would have wrecked their life? Your ship was broken on the rock that lays just below the surface. And had it not been broken because of genetic reasons, because of the way that where you were found, etc., your child would have run over that rock. But seeing the wreck of your life on that rock may have been sufficient that they learned to steer around it. Worthwhile? Would you do it? And another way of thinking of it is, if you're in a military ship convoy, and you're following, you've lost comms with the ship behind you, and behind you are all the people that you love, would you run your ship aground and drown in order so that they can not be the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald kind of thing, to switch metaphors from the military to the civilian world? Okay, so something to keep in mind is we should be careful about wanting to be, quote unquote, the most important person, because in a world that is truly built, And this takes a lot of thinking. So there's a lot of navel gazing that has to go along to understand the answer to this question. But in a world, to think about it this way, but in a world with a bunch of interdependencies, if she believes this and does that, then he will learn to do that, which will lead to good. But if she doesn't do that, then he will never come to that good, and she also might not come to find some other good that was in the result of him. This is a pay it forward, pay it backwards thing run maximally. So if God is as good a planner as we think, and this world is optimal, it's the best possible world, and by best possible world, maybe we say the most people that freely come to know him or something. So that's the only kind of results-based thing that I might point to. But if, we don't know this, but if that's the way that God designed the world, then literally every decision you make is world-changing important. All right, well, now that's almost paralyzingly bad, because you're like, I don't want to do anything wrong. But then if you fail to do something... So I actually got stuck in this loop when I was a teenager. Someone had identified the idea of sins of omission and sins of commission to me. And I'm like, I was fine when it was about sins of commission, because I could keep myself bounded. But sins of omission, there's stuff I'm supposed to be doing that I'm not doing. Well, how many of those are there, and what am I supposed to do? I nearly went nuts. I think every junior higher is nuts, so maybe I just went junior high. I nearly went nuts trying to figure out how I'm supposed to obey that kind of mandate.
So I'm not sure if this is a sin or not, but just for some clarification, can we take the out of role in the master plan and change that to God's master plan?
Yes, and I meant to imply that if there was the master plan and there was a God, it would be God's master plan. So I think the Christian, yes, you're right. That's what the Christian wants to know, their role in God's master plan.
Otherwise, everything else is okay.
All right, so let me put it this way. When we are looking for what's my identity, the question we're really asking is, what's my role in God's master plan? And our hopes about ourselves have to do with this. Now, so let me introduce a concept to you that I think is important. I won't introduce it to you. Let me emphasize it to you. And this is from my own personal life. So this is my grandfather and his family. Father. Scots-Irish, drunks, vicious, skilled at using words as weapons. Uncle died of substance abuse just recently. Another uncle's completely tanked. The first daughter has made it out kind of okay, is the way the world works. Grandmother and that other uncle that were together had drunk themselves to death. Family sued each other. Lawsuits being filed in the family about who owns what part of a business that nobody wanted to participate in, but when it came to selling the assets of it, everybody wanted a cut of. et cetera. I mean, just all the worst kinds of things. Short of people murdering each other in the family, terrible people, awful people. My father grows up in this and says, I don't want anything to do with this. And he, without turning his back on the family and saying, I'm no longer your son, he walked as far away from it as he could and stayed to support him as good as he possibly can. If this is the moral level of my grandfather's family, this is where my father rose to. If you ask him, is your son Scott a better man than you or a lesser man than you? He would say, he's such a better man than I am, blah, 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 blah. Let me tell you the truth. This is where I sit. The delta here and the delta here are changes in moral excellence. And if, I think everybody in here wants to become, to be moral, more morally excellent. He has walked a greater path than I have. Now, if you look at him and you say at the end of his life, did he turn out to be somebody that looked ideally what he wanted to look like or not? In my opinion, what stories in the that Jesus is, that tells, what parables or what events might underscore this kind of idea or might say that this is important? I can think of two.
The parable of the talents is a
good one, which says if this person was given two talents, this person was given five talents. Now, it's tempting to turn around and say, well, if you're at this moral level, we're going to make up numbers here. We'll say this is a six, this is a five, and this is a zero or a one. You might say, well, look, six talents is more than five talents. Talents are about potential. Money is potential. Money isn't anything itself. $100 million doesn't do anything. $100 million incentivizes a bunch of people to go and do things. It's the money is about potential. It's not about actual. Talents are about potential. And look at the potential that my dad had to have in order to rise from here to there, and the potential that I have to rise from here to there. In that story, my dad is the guy with five talents, and I'm the guy, hopefully not the guy with one talent, because you guys know how that one ends for him, but hopefully I'm the guy with two talents. That's this what this economy looks like. What's another one? Yes, sir.
Well, I was going to say about your earlier analysis, wouldn't your grandfather's family have done a good thing because it shows your father how not to be?
Yes. In the demotivator poster, maybe your life, yeah, if they had intentionally done so, yes. But I don't think that was intentional. Like, you don't give moral credit to the guy that wrecks his ship out of the fact that the captain of the ship was roaring drunk and had passed out on the deck. And he dies and everybody was like, well, I don't want to do that, and they sail around him. He did actually have a role. And I think that I think what you point out is exactly right. But I think that's done with the consent of his own free will as well. So I actually think, though it's a demotivational poster, I think it's a true statement. So yes, you're right, Dennis.
My life, so my kids won't do what I did.
Well, and if that's the reason you lived your life that way, then that's an interesting moral path to have walked. But if what you have done is said, son, daughter, etc., I did this and I beg that you don't, and let me tell you about it, which may bring your own, like, you don't want to tell your kids all the terrible things you've done. You want them to think well of you. But if you're willing to be open and say, here's all the lessons I learned, let me tell you from personal experience, don't repeat them, that's a morally good thing to do. The latter part, maybe not the former part. Okay, and then what's the other one I wanted to bring up was the widow and the two mites, right? So here are the rich guys making a big show of how much they're putting into the donation chest or vault or whatever. And this widow goes and gives all that she has. And Jesus says she gave more than all those did because it was actually about proportionality. It was a ratio of how much do you have to how much you gave and what does it mean for you in the next day. This right here, look, what have I had to give? How much, what personal sacrifice does it take for me to go from a family that values Christianity highly to trying to be an excellent Christian? There's no risk there for me, none. What about walking from a family who has money that they would otherwise give you, who has a family identity they would otherwise give you, to walk away from that? That's a lot of risk. So this is why my father is a better man than I am. Now, am I been out of shape about this because he was given more talents at the beginning? No. Because, and I'll get to the because later at some point, but that doesn't mean that I'm less fulfilled than my father. I think you can see intuitively that that's not necessarily the case. So don't be upset if you're not the guy with five talents. It's actually an easier life, so And there are some other advantages to it as well. Okay. So when we look for identity, what we want to hear really is this. Son, daughter, this is God speaking to you. Son or daughter, I love you so much. I will have something that you can do, and only you have been built to do this. And it's so important to me that of the 10 billion places and people that I could put your soul in this world, I put you into this body with your will to accomplish this goal. And it will bring about, it is a key brick or cornerstone or wall in the kingdom of God. And if you don't build it, nobody will. That would be sufficient. I think that would make me feel good about my identity if I heard that. This is something only you can do, and I meant for you specifically to do it.
So this is something only you can do.
Yes.
We have the power to derail God's master plan.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, the problem is this. If now this is where the foreknowledge thing comes in. So for the folks that have been confused about sovereignty and divine intervention, all that stuff, let me confuse you more. Now, let me offer you what I think is the answer to that one. And if it clicks for you, this ought to fix the sovereignty free will problem. Let's say, and I'll pick an easy one that's devoid of anything else. I'll pick the easy one because you can extrapolate to the hard ones from that one. Here's my question for you. The Roman centurion who is overseeing the death of Jesus, he's got his soldier with his spear, and he's looking at Jesus, and what was the if you crucified victims and the victims were not dying, what was the next step? Break their legs, because then they can't support themselves and they're gonna strangle to death. So crucifixion is death by strangling, where the only person with the power to prevent themselves from strangling is the victim. And so because they want to cling to life, they stand up as much as they can until that pain hurts them so much that they're willing to lose the oxygen to not experience that pain. And then by the time they're done strangling, they have to stand back up. It's excruciating torture because it balances your will to live against the pain that makes you want to not live. It's evil genius. The breaking of the legs is like, okay, we're done making them feel bad about it. We're going to let them suffer a little bit more, but they're on their way out. If you don't, what was the penalty? What happens if a Roman executioner allows his victim to live?
He's next.
So they kill him instead. So no executioner lets the guy off the cross until he's dead, for sure. Now they look up at thief one and thief two, they break both their legs, and they look at Jesus and he appears dead. Now these guys are executioners. They probably know the difference between a dead body and a not dead body, but you don't want anybody, your life depends on the answer to that one. So what's the easiest thing to do?
Poke him
with a sharp stick right through the heart. And if he wasn't dead, by checking that he's dead, so you're not shortening the execution, which would be against the rules, but you are confirming what was already obvious to everybody, then you make it happen too. So these are all the horrible, gory details of crucifixion and what happened at the cross. Does the centurion and the soldier, do they have free will? Can they possibly have not decided not to do that? They could have broken his legs and left him hanging there as long as the other guys too, right? I mean, what's the reason to not break the legs? And the macabre detail I won't go into is it's a lot easier to stick somebody through the side with a spear than it is to break the legs of somebody on a cross. So ultimately, could they have wrecked God's plan? Now, how do we know that was God's plan? Because hundreds of years before, there's a prophecy that says none of his bones will be broken. Oh, no. Here's a group of guys that have whatever the device is, hammer or bar of iron or whatever they're using to break legs, and they've just done it to two out of the three victims, and Jesus is next. Can they have wrecked God's prophecy and made the prophecy of God false? Apparently so. I mean, unless God comes down and is like, does the mind meld on them and makes them not do it, in which case they don't have free will. They're robots. Their will is overcome, at least for that point, then they did have the... So what's the answer to this apparent paradox? How does God, quote-unquote, get around this?
He knew what they would choose to do.
Yes, he does know what they would choose to do. And furthermore, he makes the... So is it possible the Jews could have been the people that killed Jesus and keep the prophecies true? Maybe. Jewish executions, though, at the time didn't look like that. And who else would be listening to Jewish prophecies? Maybe the Jews. So the people who end up doing the execution are people that would not listen to nor care about Jewish prophecy. So the prophecy doesn't have that prophecy problem, which is like if I come to you and I'm like, this happens in popular fiction once in a while too. You know, you're going to die the day, this was a Harry Potter thing too, right? No, it wasn't. You're going to die the day that you see a, Sleeping Beauty. She's going to die when she pricks her finger on a spindle. What does the king do? It's now illegal to own weaving machines or whatever they were, spinning machines. And then she finds the one in the place where they threw them all away kind of idea. This prophecy causes you to do something else type of thing. You have to account for that. But ultimately, God knows whether or not that person is going to listen to this prophecy or whether they're going to choose to do something else. Here's the interesting thing. If foreknowledge is such a thing, and Dennis and I have got an ongoing thread about this. It's far from settled. So I'll be representing my opinion up here on it. The difference between knowledge and foreknowledge is that foreknowledge happens before the events. So foreknowledge, if it's perfect, if God knows perfectly what somebody's going to do, he's going to know that Skylar is going to choose to do this, and as a result, what he can do is say this, if I put Skylar's will, the will that's in that man right there, in that body, he will choose to marry that woman. Whereas if I put this guy's will in that body, he might have chosen to marry somebody else. So if he wants that to happen, he's not making Skylar and Julia get married, but he knows that if this, then that. And being the master chess player, as I've called him before, God can fit all of these together, but that doesn't mean that Skylar no longer chose to marry Julia. Did you choose to marry Julia?
She chose to marry me.
Right. Okay. So did you choose to assent to that?
Yes.
Okay. So do you feel that you didn't have free will?
No.
Do you think that God knew you were going to marry Julia ahead of time? Thank you.
Yes.
Okay. So this is the solution to the sovereignty predestination problem. You can still fulfill exactly and only what God had intended for you, and because you choose to do so freely, not because you can't choose to do so freely. So there's a long bunch of stuff we could go into that one. That's not the purpose of this class. But if you want to know not the purpose of this particular topic, what's your role in God's master plan? Can you derail it? Yes. But if you were going to have chosen to derail it, his master plan would have been different. So you're trapped. This is the downside.
Self-correcting.
Yes.
That's what you're saying. There is no choice that you make.
That God
throws the epic track off.
Yes, yes, that is true. Where the epic track ends in, now I'm going to make up numbers. There's a billion, I'll make 10 billion people enter the kingdom of God by the time this is all over. How many? Let's say that there are 50 billion people that ever live. How many of the 50 billion people does God want to enter the kingdom of heaven? 50 billion. So 40 billion people have wrecked his plan. God's plan isn't for 50 billion. Why? Because he can get to 50 billion only if he gets rid of free will. So in a free will world, the reason you can get as high as 10 billion, the number I'm making up, I have no idea if the ratios are right or whatever else, the reason you can get that high is because God optimally put everybody where they are. And we see some nod to this in the scriptures of Paul talking about each nation was set within its borders for a certain purpose from a certain time. Those kinds of things. So there's at least a nod to that this is a possibility that the scriptures allow. Now this is a lot of ifs, right? So this is just some of my own personal thoughts on it. But at the end of the day, don't we all agree that that's what we want to know is God's role in the master plan? All right. And if you're not a Christian, you don't care about your role in the master plan. But if you are a Christian, that's the topic of this one is for Christians, what's your identity in God? What is your role in the master plan? Now what's the role of the unbeliever in the master plan? He might be the shipwreck by which another Christian steers by. If what God did was look at, let's pretend I'm this guy, for example. So looks at me and he says, if Scott hadn't gone out there and been a terrible person in some particular way, then this other person in the way that I built the world would not have chose to look into this other topic, moral topic that then led them to Christianity. And then he says, well, okay, what if I take him out of that? Is there any possible world where Scott chooses me? And the answer is no. So I think that God takes people to be warnings that in no possible world would they come to be to be believers in the kingdom of God. Another way of saying that is, God doesn't lose anybody. Now, where do we see that in Scripture? Say again? Yes. Jesus is a shepherd. He says, I have not lost one of the sheep you have given me. Paul repeats it. That theme is throughout the whole New Testament of not one of the quote-unquote elect is lost. Nobody, and I take the elect to mean anybody that would otherwise choose God. That is not scripturally based. That's my own philosophical belief.
Just quickly, is it okay, go back to your grandfather. Now, if your father would have actually followed your grandfather's path into that negativity to find out what your grandfather did wrong, how advanced do you think your father would have ever been?
Yeah, I think not. I think that the reason that, let's say, we always want to make it about us. So let me make this about me for a second. And let's say that a purpose in God's master plan for me is to teach this class. Because sitting in here is the next equivalent to Billy Graham. Not maybe from maybe you are that kind of preacher, but maybe you discover something. Maybe you lead somebody to Christ. Maybe you do something in the kingdom that is as important as that. And that my role is to be the person who stands up here and does this. Would I be all of this, in one way, I can say all of history was groaning on its way to bring me to this point so that I could teach this class that didn't happen. So if you want to look at it from the perspective, and we do, from the perspective of how does this work for me, how does this make me important, the problem that we have is we can't see the answer to that now. Some people can. Guys like Billy Graham turn around and they're like, you know, someone says, was your life, you know, you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, do you feel like you made a difference? Billy Graham usually isn't like, I feel like, you know, maybe he's got the Schindler's List thing. Maybe a little bit more, I could have brought one more person, that kind of thing. But the good news is if you believe in this, there's nothing you can do that would bring another person to Christ other than what you are doing. This is an important point. If it is the case that God will not lose somebody because of you, okay, he would be a Christian if only Skylar shares the gospel with him at this particular time. Skylar fails to, so now this guy goes to hell. You think God's going to do that? Does that sound like something you would do with your own children? You've got your own two children, and you say, well, I'm just going to make it contingent. I'm not going to teach my third child, don't look both ways before crossing the road. What I'm going to do is say, I'll teach my first and second. Make sure you teach the third, and I'm not going to pay attention to that. And the third one goes out on the road and gets run over. Even as parents, we wouldn't do that, right? We make sure, we verify that the basic rules or whatever have been learned. So God, how much more so God does the same thing? So you're not actually going to make anybody else more saved. So if that's, or you're not going to make more people saved, or you're not going to increase the kingdom of God in a way that God would otherwise not have. So what is it that you're actually trying to figure out? What is it that you can do? If you still have free will, what is it that you can do? What did Billy Graham do? Why does Billy Graham... What does Billy Graham have that I don't? Let's be objective and compare me and Billy Graham objectively, assuming numbers aren't something you want to kick out. What has he got that I don't? What has he done for the kingdom I haven't?
Got a larger audience.
Yes, and... But what else? I mean, what do we think is so important?
Platform, for one.
Well, I appreciate y'all are very kind, but I'm not fishing for that. What I'm looking for is be mean.
Dennis's arm is getting tired.
Okay, sorry. Be mean. What does he have that I don't?
He can speak very, very well.
Okay, also true. But what else?
Not that you can't. You don't compare to Billy Graham.
That's true. That is true. But from the Christian economy, what's the thing that we always trade in? Evangelical Christianity? Come on. What's the most important thing you can do for somebody? Lead them to Christ, right? Billy Graham's led 3 million people to Christ. I have not. Let's start there. That's an obvious difference there. What can I do to quote catch up with Billy Graham if I want to? Let's say I want to. I'm not going to address whether I ought to, but if I want to.
Share the gospel.
I can share the gospel with more people. And if I share the gospel with more people, and that is something that I chose freely to do, and the reason that I chose to do it is because I believe that that's part of my role in God's master plan, what might also occur? Okay, so, and do you think God knows that and will have factor for that? Yes. So this is the kind of stuff I'm talking about, is what you're actually doing is once you have bought into this concept, you're competing for how much of a contribution you're going to have in the kingdom. And maybe competing is the wrong word. You are maximizing your own personal contribution to the kingdom. Now let me ask you, lest you think that that's a minor point and not important, let me ask you two things. Who is greater? The son who inherits the wealth of a one percenter, or the person who picks him up from by his bootstraps from a poor life and builds an empire that makes him a one percenter? Which of those two do we think is a better person?
Second.
Why?
Bootstrap guy.
Why?
Because he also has a thought process, not just the money.
Yes, and why else? It's not just a thought process. There's smart guys everywhere, but that's part of it. The experience, and what else?
He did it.
He did it. And it's I think, often look at that as a willpower thing. Here's a guy who did not accept. We did not accept the little that life had for him, and he drove to something greater. Whereas the other person was already standing at greater. It was just his to lose kind of thing. We love the underdog. We love the dark horse. We love the person we love the Oliver. I forget how Oliver Twist ends. We love the stories we love the Harry Potter stories where you go from zero and you become something great. And when we love it when it's accomplished by will. It's less amazing when you were actually the long lost prince and we've now made you a prince. You know, how much credit do you get for that? You're like, oh well, at least I can identify with the commoner, but you don't get any credit for having been elevated to the role of prince.
Well, maybe God's master plan to me is to be coming here, I'm probably convincing more people to be a Christian than you are.
If that's the case, then you are more important in the kingdom of God than I am. But what let's put it this way, forget reward.
Yeah.
If you don't want to go to heaven, do you think God's going to make you? Would it be good of God to make you go to heaven if you didn't want to go there?
Whether I went to or not. Maybe I'm just fulfilling
his message. I agree, but I think you are. But if God wants you to go to heaven, would he make you go to heaven? If you don't want to? If you don't want to go to heaven, is God going to force you to be there?
Well, he can do anything he wants.
Right, but should he? Would he be good if he did so?
I have no idea.
Okay. I would say if God forces you to do something you don't want to do, that's not good. To be with him is unloving. So for that reason, and you're not Christopher Hitchens, and I mean that in a good way, Christopher Hitchens says he doesn't want to go to heaven, live in divine North Korea with his great leader and his son, the dear leader. Yes. Well, do you qualify? No, because the qualification isn't, did God figure out a way to use your disobedience? The qualification for heaven was, do you acknowledge God as Lord and Savior?
So even though I'm fulfilling his master plan, I still don't qualify.
The fourth hurdle at the Olympics fulfills part of the plan of someone becoming a champion that doesn't make the hurdle the champion. Was that too abstract or unrelated?
It's okay. If you're going to run the race, you want to run it to win, not to lose.
Right.
I'm running it the way the master plan ordained.
Yes, that's true. But that is not the decider of whether or not you were morally good.
Yeah, but the master plan, that's God's master plan, his desire is not for you not to go to heaven. His desire is for you to go to heaven. But given the choice that you make, God's going to use your choice to fit it into his master plan.
So I'm fulfilling the master plan.
Whether you want to or not, you'll be part of it. And what's the scripture that has to do with this? All things work together for good, for those who love God and for those who are the called according to his purpose. Interestingly, it's for whom do those work? For whose good do they work? They don't work for the good of somebody that rejects it. They work for the good of those who are the called according to God's purpose, which is really what we care about. All right, so I think this is now as clear as it's going to be, at least by my articulation. I want to do some case studies, and then what we're going to do is find out how do we figure out our identity in God. So part of that is going to be scoping out exactly what we want for purpose, and let's do a little bit of that now. I was hoping to do two figures, but we may be short on time enough that we can't. So let's start with Joseph. Joseph had something that we all want. What did Joseph had that we all want early in his life?
The love of his father.
Okay, so that is something in which he can be assured. What else did he have vis-a-vis identity that he wanted that we all want as well?
He had that coat.
He had the coat. Yeah, maybe a direct evidence of the love of his father. Yep. What did God give him?
Dreams.
What did the dreams say?
Everybody's
What we all really wanted, which was, you are the most important person around here, right? The sun and the moon and the stars bow down to him. Everybody makes sheaves of wheat in the fields. His father, his mother, his brothers do. All their sheaves bow down to Joseph's sheaf. And Joseph tells his family this because he's very, I don't know why I did, but it seems like a bad idea, but he tells his family, and what do they all say? I mean, initially his brothers are like, we're going to beat you down, punk. Yeah. But even to the point where his parents are like, you know, be careful. What happens to Joseph?
Well, his brothers want to sell him.
They want to kill him, and then eventually they sell him.
Throw him in a pit, right?
Would they have wanted to do that if the prophecy had not been out there? If God had not told him, you're going to rule all over all these people, or they're going to bow down to you, and he hadn't told them that, would they hate him enough to want to kill him or sell him?
Now, if he was just a schmo, he would have left him alone.
Now, maybe. We don't know that. So
some other dynamic amongst the brothers.
So there's another...
See, my brothers almost kill each other, literally.
Literally.
So, I mean, it happens, and you don't have to have something where you, you know, say, hey, I had this dream from God, by the way, right? I mean, there's plenty of animosity between siblings.
So I think that's right. So I think that since we can't say the prophecy was the cause of Joseph getting sold into slavery. Because what's another possible cause? The easiest one, jealousy, right? Dad gives him a coat of many colors, which basically, like, to me, that's like a Ferrari. You know, everybody else, Dad helped him save up money, and they all bought whatever Yugos, if those are even around. Do they even sell Yugos anymore? Or has it died a natural death?
Okay. I saw one on a sign a couple of years ago.
And he gives the one kid a Ferrari. All right, now maybe it's time to beat this kid down, right? So if we can't say it's the real efficient cause there, what's the purpose of the prophecy? So that's the question we're going to ask ourselves. So Joseph gets thrown in a pit. He gets sold to slavers who go to Egypt, and they sell him, and he ends up in the hands of Potiphar. Potiphar is the chief of the guard for the Pharaoh, important guy. So he's in this household. Now, is he living a good life? Has he given up? Been like, well, that's it. I've been made a slave. I'm going to do whatever I can. Or is he still living a morally excellent life?
Morally excellent.
How do we know that?
He runs from Potiphar's
wife. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and his answer, other than just like, no, they'll kill me, what was his answer to her? Yes. How and the master he cites is God. He is still holding God up here and himself as someone that must obey, even if the wishes of his mistress are different. God is still up there. Part of that might have, you know, if you've got hope out in front of you, it's easier. If you've got divine hope that's been articulated to you, it's easier to trust in that, I think. He then gets thrown in jail, falsely accused of rape, attempted rape. And in jail, how many years is he there? Anybody remember? So let's look it up if you don't remember exactly. But someone look it up and read that part, because the worst part isn't how long he's in jail. The worst part is how long he's in jail after a certain event. So, Carl, when you got it, read it for us if you would. Because I want to talk about the second half of his imprisonment. And for those that are looking, it's Genesis 40.
Thank you.
Sorry, I was looking at 30.
Two years?
Yep, and then what happens at... And in the beginning of 40 there.
He interprets the dream from one another.
Yep, right. And then, now when you go to verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So Joseph is sitting there the whole time, right? And he sticks by God. He's got this prophecy. He knows God's not going to fail. And he gets thrown in prison, and he's like, this is as low as it gets. He interprets this dream, so he's still obviously talking to God in such a degree that he can divinely interpret dreams. And then the guy leaves and forgets. He's like, this is it. God has brought it all to this point. This is how he's going to get me out of prison. And then what happens? I forgot him. After 2 years, Pharaoh has a dream. That's an awful lot of pain and misery that the Bible has reduced to. After two whole, at least they put the word whole in there. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. Okay, and this all happens. We kind of want that. We want to be told. We want God to visit us in a vision or a dream or an angel or somebody come and point to us and say, Gideon, the Lord will restore Israel by your hand. Joseph, your parents and the world that matters will bow down to you. You will be elevated to the highest position, blah, blah, blah. That's really what we want. That's really what we want. But I want you to note, in the case of Joseph, what was Joseph's identity? Because you know the rest of the story. What's Joseph's identity? Who is he? Now, you say you want to know your identity, and by identity you really mean purpose and master plan. But more than that, a name that matters to you, somebody, something that you can identify, this is who I am. How would Joseph introduce himself to you? If you said, what's your name? He's like, I'm Joseph, son of Jacob. And you say, okay, the next American question is, well, what do you do? Yeah, what do you do for a living? I'm in charge of Egypt. Thank you very much. If you said, okay, well, forget that. Tell me who you are at core. Who are you essentially? Who are you? What is Joseph's answer to us?
Follower of God.
A follower of God. And that's true at the base level. But let's say he's going to be even more specific than that. How about the kind of identity that you want? If you were Joseph, we all kind of like that. We love Joseph's story. He went from zero to ruling the land as Pharaoh's like, yeah, you take care of it. He literally is basically Pharaoh. And that is the greatest empire at the time, arguably. He's Pharaoh. How does he identify? You want that. Let's say we all want that. The analog today is they made you president and the richest man in the world at the same time. You're Bill Gates or Zuckerberg or whatever, and you got elected to be president. That's what God has done in your life. How do you introduce yourself? If you're Joseph, how do you introduce yourself to somebody asking?
Shouldn't have to.
That's a good point. How about somebody that came from the other side of the planet and hadn't heard about you? Came from China and they don't know anything about Egypt, really. How do you introduce yourself? What's your identity? And this is very important, because if you can't answer this question, none of the rest of the people are going to look at are going to make sense to you, and you're not going to know the answer you're looking for. And until you know what the answer you're looking for looks like, you'll probably miss it when you
so
do see it.
Say, I am Joseph, overseer of Egypt.
Okay, and let's say he says that. I'm Joseph, the second most important person in Egypt. In 1,000 years, who cares?
10 months.
Okay, so forget Joseph. Who was the Pharaoh preceding? What's this Pharaoh's name? Anybody know? Pharaoh. I'm sorry. What's the Pharaoh's name? You don't know. You don't care. Not important. Why is Joseph important and this guy's and the Pharaoh wasn't? Or the Pharaoh before him or the 10 that came after him? What's the name of the Pharaoh that built the pyramid, the Great Pyramid? Okay. Anybody else in the class know that? Right? We don't care. All we know is Big Pyramid, right? We don't know that. How about the guys that built the other two? Anybody know their names? We literally travel around the world and say this is something that we're supposed to see. Nobody knows who these guys are. Okay, so that's an interesting way of doing it, because at a minimum, that's a good teaser trailer to make somebody ask, what do you mean by that? You know, so what's the full explanation of who Joseph is? What's his identity as succinctly as it can be stated?
You know,
I'm the God. Okay, yeah, that's an interesting way of looking at it. That might be one step too far, but it's not. If it is, it's not too far from too far. Maybe I would start with this. I was bragging on being Joseph. I would say something like this: I was the right hand that God used to save the world at the time, and I was the one who was the sower of the seed that grew into the savior of all mankind. Yeah. All right, that's a guy who knows his identity to as important as it could be. I saved the world, and I saved humanity, not firsthand, but by being a part of the plan. Now it's time to bicker, because he's not Jesus. So he didn't save humanity. And in fact, he wasn't the guy that actually loaded the grain or raised the whatever, so he didn't single-handedly save. You know, George Patton didn't defeat the Nazis with his third army. He was the commander of the armies. And so you might say, we want to say, well, the commander's more important than the one soldier type of thing. But in this view, yeah, he's kind of that. He's the general, he's the commander, he's the guy that He was the most important person that did that at the time. So that's who Joseph would say he is. That's his identity. I was God's power of salvation. I was the vessel of God's power of salvation that brought life to the people around me and eventually led to the Messiah. That's Joseph's identity. Now, that's as far as we know. But one day, God's going to hand Joseph, oh, by the white stone is what you hand to a victor in the time. There's a few possible interpretations of this, but in Revelation time, when you won at the Olympic Games or whatever, they handed you a stone inscribed with your name on it, at least in some other games regionally that was done. So if that's the idea they're trying to get, God's going to walk up to Joseph and hand him something that says, you thought you knew how important you were to me? This is who you are. That'll be a great day. So that's Joseph. Now we've got 2 minutes left. So let me just let me summarize a little bit and then talk about who we're going to talk about next so you can pre-read a little bit. Because if you don't pre-read this next one will be a little bit difficult. Moses is going to be our next guy. And Moses is going to be next because Skylar's question, which was a very insightful one of, can you interrupt it? Can you change God's plan? Our best answer for can you change God's plan, and the answer is yes, and he will change it around, and then he's going to have to change it what it would have been around what you have done. And what does it cost you, and what does it cost other people? Moses, I think, is the best biblical example of that on whom we have the most data. It'll be a very rich study for us in here. So if you want to know how close do I want to find my identity and how closely do I need to stick to it, Moses is going to be our best lesson for it because it costs him his life at the end by doing it wrong. He gains what he wants, but it costs him his life. And eventually, God raises him from the dead to such a degree that when... Who are the figures that at the Transfiguration are on top of the mountain with...
Moses
and Elijah, right? So Moses became an unimportant person or that he wasn't godly at the end of it. But Moses was going to lead his people into the Promised Land. Who led the people into the Promised Land?
Joshua.
Right, because Moses chose to do something differently than God had for him. Very subtle, too.
Ironically, there's a great cartoon in this week's New Yorker about Moses. Joseph standing in front of a burning bush with his staff, and he says, yeah, sure, I can walk 1,000 miles to Egypt and free the people. Well, you could just snap your fingers and do it.
Right. Now, why doesn't God snap his fingers and do it?
It's a great cartoon.
It is a great cartoon. Why doesn't God snap his fingers and just make all this work out? Short answer, and I'll cover this some next. When we get into it, I'm going to explain some of the things I talked about today, but the short answer is going to be this. If he snapped his fingers, less people would come to choose him. That's the simple answer to it. And it might be zero, or it might be some lesser number, but that's the short answer to that one. Okay, so when we come back next, the Joseph thing was just supposed to give you a sense of something, of two things. One, what is your identity actually going to look like? And it's going to be couched in terms of God's master plan, not ours. Okay? Why do we like Joseph's story better than we like the widow's mite story? What's the widow's name from the story? Nobody knows. Now, her name is now carried all the way through the entire world in the best-selling book ever of all time. The story of what she did, her contribution, but nobody knows her name. But she's actually, in some ways, more famous than Joseph in that regard, in that from the story of Joseph, we often don't adopt and do something, but people have changed the way that they do business based on whoever that widow was, and we don't know who she is. So she's actually had more effect in some ways in the world than he has. Why do we like the story of Joseph? Let's be honest. Why do we like it?
It's a winner.
Yeah, he becomes the richest guy in all of Egypt, right? So, Lord, I want to do as much as I can for your kingdom. Hopefully, that includes me being rich. Can you make that? Can you work that for me? Hopefully, that includes me being famous or powerful or whatever the thing is that you think that you want. Hopefully, we hope that God will do that to us. What I will say is this. If you want to be important to God, and this isn't a Buddhism thing, if you want to be important to God, the quickest way there is to turn your back on all the other things that you think are important that are not godly. So the quicker you can do that, the more effectively he's going to be able to use you and still respect your free will. So this all presumes that God's going to, quote-unquote, respect your free will.
Or you could have an effigy of St. Joseph upside down in your backyard.
Yes, or you could do that. Whether its practical effect on your life might be questionable. So Joseph is inspirational to us because he's a good bridge between what we probably want from a worldly perspective and what we ought to want from a godly perspective. Moses will give you the godly version of that one. Because Moses does the opposite. He walks away from being the son of the Pharaoh or the Pharaoh's daughter into being a shepherd. And then from a shepherd, he becomes a guy that has a long, arduous life and dies before he realizes his goal. So Moses is the opposite of Joseph. But I think, wouldn't it be great to be remembered like Moses? Wouldn't you kind of want that to be your identity? So what you'll find is between Joseph and Moses, if you can kind of get what we're going for, you'll know at least the thing that you're looking for is your answer. And then the week after that, what we'll talk about, that's great, that's theory, how God does it. This may be, and we'll hit a couple other people as well, this may give us some clues as to how we ought to go about looking for it, but it doesn't tell us the specifics of how do you know what God wants for you specifically, and how do you know what God wants for you specifically. Now, I will also make one caveat, and then hit Dennis at the end here. One caveat, and it's the same as the Roman centurion, it's the same as the widow. Does the widow know that she is who she is to us? She's got no idea, probably, right? She's probably died before this stuff was written down and the core Christianity had risen to the level it had. You might not ever know your identity. So some of you will be told specifically by God. Some of you will be able to figure it out. Some of you may never know. But I'll also talk about what God does for each people in those categories too, eventually. But thank you for your time and attention. Read about Moses for the next week, because the more you read, the more sense it's going to make to you.